John 3:16, when I say that, what do you guys think? What image comes to your mind? I heard football. What else? What other things come to mind? NASCAR, right? How many of you watch NASCAR? Oh, that's right, we're not in the South. Baseball? What, Tim Tebow? Okay, you think of Tim Tebow for some reason. John 3:16, when we often think of it, we think of kind of a weird phenomenon that happened in the maybe 90s through the early 2000s. And that is that there was all over the place this weird kind of like pre-internet meme of Christians holding up signs at public events, sporting events, or various different things that said on it, John 3:16, right? And this was supposed to be a witness to the world of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that we can be forgiven if we would believe in Jesus Christ. Yet how many of you had that thought go across their mind when you saw those signs? Let's be honest. Did anybody of you have that in your mind? What? Somebody else, give me another reaction you might have had when you saw those signs. Puzzlement? Okay, why? Do you want to say a little bit more about that? By the way, welcome back to the warm north. Yeah. So, puzzlement. Yeah, so wondering what would make them do that, or what was behind their motive in it. Anybody else, any other reactions to it? You were happy to see the signs, okay? It brought you joy to see somebody witnessing to the gospel in public in that way. Yeah, Lynette? Yeah. Did any Christians look it up and actually try and figure out what was going on in there? Anything else? Did anybody else think of anything else? Yeah, back there, Ann. Wish you could be as bold. Sure. You know, honestly, you could be bolder, and I think you probably have. You know, holding up a sign doesn't take much work, like $2 worth of poster board and some ink and stuff, right? And you don't have to explain anything. You're just holding a sign up. But it became a little bit of a mockery in culture. You know, how many of you have ever seen anybody in secular culture make fun of the concept of making a sign of John 3:16 and then holding it up? Yeah, a few of you. In fact, there's a wrestler named Stone Cold Steve Austin that talked about John 3:16, and he said, no, Austin 3:16, and he made his own verse about how cool Stone Cold Steve Austin is. And so there's a mockery that happened a little bit out of kind of that movement. Have you guys noticed that you don't see those signs anymore? I cannot tell you the last time I saw a John 3:16 sign. I think that the holding up of that passage, though maybe as honorable or as good intention as there might have been, actually was something that did damage to the meaning of this passage. Because it took it out of the context of this passage and made it its own standalone verse and made it to mean something that I don't think what the passage says means. And I also think that they removed it from one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament. And I think one of the best illustrations of how amazing of a storyteller the author of the Gospel of John was. This passage is phenomenal. And yet, when we read it at first, it's really weird. It is an odd passage. But there's context to it, right? There's some history behind it. There's some things we need to look at and to think about as we read it. And hopefully, by the end of this message, you guys will see how beautiful of a story this is that he's crafted here for us to read. Now, the first thing we'd have to do is kind of go back to an earlier context, that John has been telling us that Jesus is the light, right? This is the context. We spent 4 weeks on this in Advent. Remember our series that the light has come, that Jesus is the light of God sent into the world to preach the good news to the world, that we might be saved through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the light of God. This is something that is well in our minds over and over and over again. And yet, when we come to this passage, we come across a really interesting introduction to how this dialogue comes to be. You see, there's this man, Nicodemus, who's a ruler of the Jews, which means that he must work somewhere in the temple structure. He's a rabbi, he's a priest, He's a teacher of some sort. We don't know exactly what his history is, but he is one of the people who probably sits on the Sanhedrin and helps make rules about what's going on in Judea and beyond. But he comes to him in darkness. Do you guys notice that? Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, the one who exposes the sinfulness of the world and casts the darkness out so that there might be life found in Jesus. And Nicodemus, curious about what Jesus' ministry is about, comes to him not in the daylight, but at night. There's a clear connotation here, and I think John is intentional about mentioning the context that Jesus, he's coming to Jesus in the cloak of darkness. Why do you think that might be? What might be going on here? Yeah, he's not very anxious to let people know that he's visiting. Most of the time, we say that the weirdest, strangest things in the world are done at night, right? Because people are doing it in the cover of darkness, and there's not as much, they can't be exposed for what they're doing. And people are sleeping and whatnot, and so there's cover with night. So the fact that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus at night says something about Nicodemus' own heart. Here's the light of the world, the one who's offering light and life to everybody. And Nicodemus comes in the cloak of darkness to seek answers to his questions. Now, one might not blame Nicodemus. If we were in his shoes, maybe we would do the same thing. Because do you remember what Jesus did just in the previous passage? What did he do? I almost did it with the communion table last week. What was it? He flipped over all the tables in the temple, right? And he made a whip of cords and he began whipping people. Like he actually was whipping people out of the temple. And so he was doing all this stuff right in the sight of everybody else, condemning what the temple structure was about. And here is one of the temple leaders coming to him to talk to him. And so, of course, he's doing it in the cover of night. If he has any curiosity about Jesus to see if Jesus is really the Messiah, he doesn't want anybody else knowing, just in case he's wrong, right? So he comes in the cloak of darkness. And Jesus ends his passage. Jesus ends it with saying, you know, I am the light. The light has come, but the men of this world have not received it because they like darkness more than light. If anybody is in the light, then they will do what they do in the light, and they will be exposed for what and who they are, and they will let their deeds show. And you got to think that Nicodemus is hearing those words and going, oof, because he knows what he's doing. He knows that he's not doing his actions in the light, but he's doing them in the dark. He's coming in the cloak of darkness, afraid. And here's Jesus saying that no, you have to come in the light. Jesus says to him that knowing comes from above. Knowing can only come from the Holy Spirit coming down on you and giving you a new birth. There must be something that has created within you from God, from the Spirit of God. And it's from above. It doesn't come from an earthly source. It comes from above. And so Jesus talks about this knowledge that you're supposed to have. And yet the knowledge is not just for head knowledge. It's not earthly knowledge. It's faith. It's belief that God is the creator of all things and putting ourselves in him. And it's only a knowledge we can get from God himself. It's not something we can reason out or ration out or whatever with our intellect. It's something only God can reveal to us, that God is the actor here. And we are the one being acted upon. We are the one receiving God's revelation about who he is through the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ. So only true knowledge comes from above. And yet, Nicodemus wants earthly knowledge. He wants knowledge from below. It's subtle, but when he starts his statement out, he says this, "Teacher, we know." Teacher, we know. Not we've been taught, not we have received, not anything else. What is it? Teacher, we know. Knowledge they've reasoned out. And he gives human reasoning for why they've reasoned it out. Human reasoning. What is the human reasoning he gives? The miracles. No one could do the works that you're doing without God's blessing. No one can possibly be as powerful as you in preaching of the word and in powerful acts among the people unless they're from God. This is human-based knowledge. True as it may be, it's from the source of the human mind and from human thinking. And so Jesus comes back with this weird thing. You can't know anything unless you've yet been born again. That is a weird response. Have you ever thought about that? This whole dialogue is weird, but that is a really weird response. Like if you came to Jesus in the middle of the night, you were looking for answers from him, and you come thinking, okay, hey, I'm going to butter him up a little bit. I'm going to say, yeah, you're the man, you know. You're the man because you've done this, and this is proof that you are who you say you are. He didn't even get a chance to ask a question yet, and Jesus just comes out and says, you can't know anything unless you're born again. What? That'd be my response. What are you talking about? And yet we just usually kind of move on past the passage because it's tough for us to understand. But this is what God's trying to say, that unless it comes from above, if knowledge doesn't come from above, revealed to you by God, then it can't be good or real knowledge about God. Only God can reveal God. Only God can make you know him the way that he desires for you to know him. So it's God's revelation that is required for you to have true knowledge to seek and know spiritual truth. The source is the one who created it all, God. So go to God. So Nicodemus comes and he's coming in the dark and he's asking these questions of Jesus, and Jesus gives him these weird responses, and he begins to talk about Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Believe it or not, this is the passage right before John 3:16. And then we quote John 3:16 all the time on signs at sporting events and just throw it out there as though it's a standalone statement. And yet right before it, the context right before it couldn't be more confusing. How many of you have ever really spent some in-depth study on the story that he's talking about from Exodus? Or maybe it's from Deuteronomy. No, it's from Exodus. Nobody. See, I don't even know what passage it's from. And I have a degree in this stuff. We don't think about that passage at all. We don't think about that story at all. And yet, it reinforces what Jesus is talking about, that it's only from above. Because if you think about the story is that the Israelites have been disobeying God. They've done some terrible stuff. And God has sent a plague among them. That there are serpents going in and out and through their camp that are biting people, and they're poisonous serpents. And so when people get bit by these serpents, they die. So God has done this. God has plagued them with serpents because of their disobedience that they might die. And when they cry out to mercy from God, God gives these perfectly rational instructions to Moses. Yeah, cast a serpent of bronze, put it on a stick, put it up, and everybody who looks at it will be saved. Because that's what I would have thought of as instructions how to get rid of serpents. I would have thought, get a shovel, cut their heads off, burn them in the fire, right? That's like my thought process. No, create a bronze serpent, put it up on a stick, let everybody look at it. Because human knowledge is not good enough to undo the damage we've done in our disobedience. We can't reason our way out of the problem, the hole that we've dug. The knowledge has to come from God above, period. It has to come from God in order for us to be able to be saved. It can't come from below. And so this idea of a serpent up on a stick, that's magic. There's no reason for it. There's no even cultural reason for it. It's just pure magic, right? That's pure dependence upon the power of God and trusting his word in faith that what he says will come true and then obeying it, right? It's only in submission and surrender to the will and power of God from above and the revelation of himself without any real reason to believe it other than God said it, that brings salvation. And so in the same way, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, it isn't just purely an intellectual human reason. Well, yeah, of course, I can see why humanity would need a Savior to die on a cross. Oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Yeah. No, it makes no sense at all. But we gaze upon it, and the word of God is true, and we are healed. By relying on it, by depending on it, by surrendering to the truth of Jesus' death for our sake, we're made new, we're made whole. And this is the sign of God's love. a bronze serpent in the desert, or his son lifted on a cross for us. The ultimate point, I think, to this story is that God cannot be controlled. And John likes this theme over and over and over. Jesus seems like a wild man doing all kinds of weird, crazy things, flipping over tables. We'll see all kinds of crazy things that he'll do in the passages to come. And God cannot be controlled. God will do what God wants to do, whether you like it or not. So you have two choices: reject him and then live with the consequences of that, or accept what he's doing and trust that what he is doing is good. That's it. And that's what the point of this entire passage is, and that's what he says. He says that the wind blows wherever it wants to blow. It comes and it goes, and you have no idea where it comes from or where it goes to. You have no concept of these things. It's a mystery to you. You see the effects of it only. And so it is with the Spirit of God. God's Spirit will act upon you and will act upon this world in ways that will mystify you, in which you can't explain. Is there an explanation of it? Sure, just like there is an explanation for the wind. But you don't know it. You just have to witness it and trust in it and surrender to it. Isn't this exactly what happened in Pentecost? The image later of the disciples having the Holy Spirit poured upon them, were they standing out there saying, "Okay, come on, Holy Spirit"? They had no idea what was going to happen. And then they're swept up into this incredibly passionate moment of witness for what Jesus Christ did for the world, speaking in languages that they didn't even know, or at least the people were hearing them speak in languages that they didn't even know. The Spirit of God acting as the Spirit of God wants to act to establish God's church in this world. Have you been swept up by the Holy Spirit in this way? Have you given yourself over by the Holy Spirit? Are you like Nicodemus, who wants control? He wants control over this situation. He wants to know exactly, how can you be born again? Give me the mechanics of this. This doesn't make any sense. He's questioning it because he wants to understand it so that he can grasp it, so that he can have the power over it. And Jesus is telling, stop doing that. Let go. Let God have the power over this world and you be his servant. That's what you're created for. As we come to God, sometimes under cover of darkness, afraid that other people might see what we're doing, and we ask God questions, are we willing to surrender to God? To trust that for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that who shall ever believe in him? And this word is not just an intellectual idea of, well, yeah, I believe. No, but rather is a full sail surrender faith in God. That whosoever shall surrender themselves to him in faith will not perish but have eternal life. When he gives you that response, are you ready to respond on your own by giving your life over to him, trusting in him, allowing him to grab and seize control over your life that he might be made known in you? Amen.